Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, this evening we're going to pick up where we left off here in Acts chapter 18. And we made it down through verses 1 through 5 last time we were together. And so we're going to pick up there at verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to pick up at verse 5. We read down to verse 11 and only covered a part of this. And so I don't really remember exactly where we left off in that discussion. Did we go all the way down to verse 11 last time? I didn't think we did. No. It's the wonderful thing about expository teaching and preaching. You just pick up where you left off. But sometimes you don't remember where you left off. Isn't that horrible? Okay. All right. So we'll be in verse 5, start at verse 5 tonight. And finish out this section down to verse 11. Now, this is just the first installment of a much bigger discussion that's going to go on down past verse 12, on a little further into chapter 18. And so, tonight, we're going to kind of hit some highlights and probably, go on from there. Our text, I'm just going to back up to verse 1 and read down to verse 11 again so we get the full context, and then we'll pick up at verse 5. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Okay? We started this section last week with, under the heading, Profile of a Pastor. And I'm going to continue in that line of thought. And you'll remember that we said last time, as we were talking about the profile of a pastor, that we did that, or I was talking about that with you guys, church folk, so that you would know what was required of your pastor, and you could help your pastor a long way, help hold him accountable, help encourage him, help come alongside him, and be a fellow laborer with your pastor. That's why we did. That's why we started down this line of thought last week. And today we're going to kind of carry on with that. Now we're going to pick up here at verse 5, and I want us to see that the first thing is that we have a biblical example of exactly what I was describing to you. We have Silas and Timothy. Now, we're not really sure much about Silas other than what we find here in Acts and in some other New Testament books. But there's not a lot known about Silas. We know that Timothy is being prepared for ministry, although it doesn't appear that Timothy has undertaken his own ministry yet. He's not been appointed to the church at Ephesus yet, or at least it doesn't seem like it. He's with Silas and Paul, and they're traveling all through Asia Minor. So I think it's fair to say that at this point, Silas and Timothy, although they were engaged in the formal work of Paul's ministry, probably were more along the lines of just kind of church folk who were traveling with Paul to assist him in his ministry. We don't have any recordings in Acts or in other New Testament books of any of Timothy's sermons. We don't hear Timothy preaching. Again, we don't have any of his sermons recorded in the New Testament. We have Paul writing to Timothy, two letters to Timothy, as some have likened Paul as to the elder statesman speaking to the new young pastor. His letters tend to be very pastoral, encouraging Timothy to do different things in his ministry. But we don't have any records of a sermon that Timothy preached, or any letters that Timothy wrote, or any advice that Timothy would offer. Nor do we have any sermons for Silas. We have some spots where Paul and Silas were preaching. Okay, there is a earlier in Acts, as we saw here a couple, 3 weeks ago, we did see Paul and Silas preaching. But that's really all we have in reference to even Silas preaching. And so my point that as church folk, we need to come alongside our pastors, and this being a tangible example of that, I'm taking Silas and Timothy at this point as not really being engaged in the keynote of the ministry. Paul is kind of the keynote of the ministry, but they're there to help and support Paul. And even if they weren't, even if Timothy and Silas stayed in Macedonia and never showed up, we just read about Priscilla and Aquila last time we were together, who allowed Paul to stay with them. They allowed Paul to come into trade with them. Paul was a tent maker as well as they, but they didn't know Paul from Adam's house cat. But we see them embracing Paul and connecting with Paul and helping to support Paul. If no other reason, just very material ways in that they were conducting business together. So we have four people in these first five verses that are supporting the point that as churchmen, what the old divines would call churchmen, church folk, we see church folk coming alongside of the pastor or the primary speaker in that ministry, supporting, encouraging, helping. And that is key. That's key. As a pastor speaking to churchmen, I am always greatly encouraged whenever you guys step up to the plate and help. And by the same token, it can be equally discouraging when maybe sometimes wrongfully as a pastor, I have expectations in my heart and my mind that don't get met. People don't step up and do it. And that can be discouraging. Now, I'll take full ownership of some of that and saying maybe those are unrealistic expectations, or maybe I ought to tell some people what my expectations are. Okay, so I'm not laying it all off on you guys, but there is this encouragement whenever the church rallies around their pastor to embrace the work that that God has planted in him, if that makes sense. And so we see that first of all. Now, Paul had written to Timothy and Silas in Macedonia. Remember, Paul had left Macedonia. They got him out of town. They sent him on to Greece. We saw him at the Areopagus speaking to the philosophers in Athens. Timothy and Silas were still in Macedonia. I still think that they were still engaged, at least in some measure, in ministry work in Macedonia. Establishing churches, talking to people, maybe doing some preaching. I'm not denying the fact that they were maybe preaching. Whatever it was they were doing in Macedonia, probably a follow-up to Paul's ministry. Paul had written to them and told them to come to meet him, and so they're responding to that. They're coming to meet him. Okay, And when they get there, I want you to see the second profile for this evening of a pastor. Here it says, Paul was occupied with the Word. Now, that word occupy just means to be, it could be preoccupied, you might say consumed. You know, it just means to be taken with, concerned about, focused on, whatever word you want to use. It's not an unhealthy preoccupation. Paul wasn't being obsessive compulsive. He wasn't OCD on this. He's just that's who he was. Now, I don't want us to surmise here that Paul's being occupied with the Word necessarily meant that he stopped the tent-making endeavor. I mean, sometimes we run too quickly to make those connections. Maybe that's what Luke intended. I don't think that's necessarily what Luke intended. You know, while Paul was on his own, he was with Priscilla and Aquila. They're making tents. But when Silas and Timothy got here, all of a sudden he's got somebody who can work and make money to support him. So he just goes into, you know, retreats to his study, never to come out. You know, he just becomes this, you know, harbinger of academic study, you know, here not in Athens, but in Corinth. I don't think that's the case at all. Paul was not holed up in his ivory tower of academia anywhere in any of his ministry. Paul was out in the streets among the people, and we'll see that he was testifying to the Jews in the synagogues, presumably in the places of business, in the marketplaces, wherever he found them, as to Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. But it's not that we can go too far to one side and say that he was just worried about the Word. But then we can go too far to the other side and say that he wasn't worried about the Word at all. So there are two errors on either side. Well, I think Luke addresses at least one of them for us, and that is, it wasn't that he was concerned about the Word. He was concerned about the Word. He was concerned about preaching. He was concerned about how the message fulfilled the Old Testament. And I want you to notice these two correlations. He's occupied with the Word, and then out of that occupation with the Word, he's testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So we have these two components right here that I think what Luke is telling us is that he was searching out the Old Testament scriptures. He was studying. He was making the connection. He was seeing how the mandate and the mission and the doctrine that God had set before him was testified to and prophesied of in the Old Testament. I don't think that's an accident that Luke records this for us, that Paul began, I would say Paul began to solidify his doctrine. Now remember, this book of Acts, early on in the history of the church, earlier on in the ministry of Paul. Timothy is still with him, so we know he hasn't written his letters to Timothy. Titus is not even on the radar screen, hadn't even been mentioned. So he is just now establishing the church at Corinth, so that church has not been born yet, so he can't write Corinthians. Ephesians, Timothy has not been placed at that church, so presumably the church at Ephesus hasn't really gotten off the ground yet. Church at Rome probably hasn't gotten off the ground yet. The point I'm making is it seems historically that where we are in the chronology of the early history of the church is that Paul is at a point where he is stealing away in his mind, if you want to use that term, fixing in his mind, establishing in his mind the doctrine that is going to underlie everything he's going to do and teach and write about, possibly from this point to his martyrdom in about 65 AD. Now, we're probably within about, we're certainly within 20 years of Paul's martyrdom, probably closer to 15 or so, 10 or 15 within Paul's martyrdom. Paul was martyred in 65. We're probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 A.D. It's said that Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church probably somewhere between 53 and 55 A.D. If y'all can remember back to our studies in 1 Corinthians, we talked about that, that Paul was writing to that church somewhere around 53, 55. So we're probably somewhere in the 50s A.D. in that neighborhood. And so Paul is on the verge of not only getting around to see the churches again, begin to establish his correspondence to these churches to give them specific instruction on how to handle certain problems. And all of that I'm saying to us to emphasize this singular point that the pastor must be occupied with the Word. He must. In our very soft, consumeristic, materialistic, me-centered society that we live in, much of what churches expect of their pastor is to love them, love on them, take care of them, make them feel better about themselves. And if he can give them a 15-minute sermon on Sunday, well, that's just gravy. That's a bonus. But really what most churches are looking for from their pastor is to fulfill some sort of self-need. Now, for some, you know, we were talking about church life earlier. You know, for some, that need that they have to have fulfilled, that need that they're looking for, is that their pastor is a prominent figure, in this case, within Southern Baptist life. Oh, we've got a pastor that is, you know, he's a mover and shaker in the convention. Or we have a pastor who writes a lot of really cool books. I mean, a lot of people have read his books. Or we have a pastor who speaks at different places and has a lot of influence in circles outside the church. For some people, that's what they're looking for in a pastor. That's not preeminently what the pastor's job is. The pastor's job preeminently is to be engaged in the work of the ministry, to be devoted to the Word, occupied with the Word. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that pastors who are movers and shakers in the convention, or pastors who have written a lot of books, or pastors who speak in a lot of different places, are not occupied with the Word. I'm not saying that they don't know the Word. You might say I'm guilty of accusing them of misapplying the Word. I guess we could go there, because the profile of the pastor, biblically speaking, is for the shepherding of the flock, is of the care for the church in an eternal sense, a doctrinal sense, a sense which we'll get to in just a minute on our third point. You know, what is the content of what is being preached? You know, that a pastor, profile of pastor, if your pastor is functioning as he should, then he is concerned about perhaps the lapses in doctrine that he sees within his own life or within the church. He is concerned about areas of community life where doctrine is either being misapplied or not applied at all. I mean, the pastor under this profile is occupied with understanding the Word, reading the Word, knowing the Word, studying the Word, and then teaching and preaching the Word in such a way that it calls others to embrace those doctrines and live them out too. That's what Paul was doing. Now, I want us to notice the third thing. It starts here with this next phrase, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or Jesus was the Messiah. Testifying is a present active participle. And that's That's an ontological term. It's an ontological word. Paul's very nature was one of bearing witness, testifying. I've met a lot of pastors over the years who I want to be very careful because I don't want to paint any pastor in a negative light, even if they remain nameless. I've met a lot of pastors over the years, ones that I've known pretty well, ones that I've known not so much, that tended to be more political than a witness. You see, a witness, one who testifies, they do so of what they know, they testify of what they've seen, they testify of what they've experienced, and in a court of law, it is the opposing side's job to try to discredit that witness. So they'll ask them questions. They'll ask them integrity questions. A lot of times with witnesses, the opposition, whether it be the defense or the prosecution, will try to call into question the character of the witness. By asking them those loaded questions, how recently has it been since you stopped beating your wife? You know, something like that. Y'all heard that trick question? Right? Y'all never heard that? It's kind of a joke. You know, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? And he says, oh, well, it's been a month. Well, that means you beat her before. You just called into question his character. We'll move on past that. You know, witnesses, when you're trying to discredit a witness, you're trying to bring into question whether they're really honest people or not, whether they are reputable people or not, whether they tend to hang around with a disreputable crowd. There's all kinds of little tricks that attorneys use in court of law to try to discredit the witness. Two things are at play here, and we hear this in Paul's other writings. First of all, he was not afraid to take the challenge, the cross examination. He was not afraid. He was not ashamed. Now, cross-reference that to some of Paul's other writings. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God into salvation. Romans 1. Not afraid. Now, I realize we get down here that God, in a vision, tells him not to be afraid. What I mean here is that Paul was not afraid to mix it up with people. Paul was not intimidated by the cross-examination. Now, part of that was because he was not ashamed. The not ashamed, there wasn't anything to discredit him on. His previous life of being a persecutor of the church was gone. He was no longer that person. But in Paul's life currently, there was nothing that would disqualify him from preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, run the race. Don't be disqualified. That's part of what it means to have a nature of testifying. He was one whose very heartbeat was to testify to the gospel. But because he was testifying to the gospel, he understood that he was going to have people try to discredit him and check him. So he knew that going in and wasn't afraid of that. And he was mindful of his thoughts, his actions, his behavior, so that he would not disqualify himself from preaching. That makes sense? And believe me, with the crew that Luke records he was testifying to, that is the Jews, not only were they out to discredit Paul, if there was anybody in the ancient world who had a better insight to Paul, knew Paul perhaps when he was in his old days of persecuting the church, it had been the Jews. They would have had the ammunition against him. They would have had the know-how how to present arguments. They were in the know. And so we see a boldness here. Not an angry boldness, not a belligerence. Not a trying to win arguments kind of boldness. But we see the mark, the profile of a pastor who is not afraid to do what he's been called to do. I also know some other pastors that are about as firm as soggy bread. They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, I'm not saying that in boldness that we ought to go about trying to hurt people's feelings. But when we take a stand on the gospel, and if when we're bold for the gospel, there are going to be feelings that get hurt. There are going to be people who are going to be offended. The gospel causes offense. Profile of the pastor, he was one who testifies. He's one who testifies. He has boldness. But I also want us to see the content of his boldness. Here's the fourth one. That Jesus was the Messiah. I'm going to check it, but I'm pretty sure what we're looking at here is an infinitive. Here we are, right there. Yeah, it's a present active infinitive. I'm going to scoot down here on this other side. It's a form of a me, is what it is. To be identical with, to be. A me is the Greek word that it's a stative or equative verb that we see all over the place that typically speaks to an ontology or an ontological condition. To be, not to be, that kind of thing. Well, the content of what Paul was discussing was the messiahship of Christ. Now, Luke doesn't go into all the details of that. Paul spends a lot of time in other books, Romans, Ephesians, Titus, oddly enough. Titus is just a cliff notes of Romans. That's all Titus is. Paul goes into great depth talking about Christ as the Messiah in those other books. Messiah, Hebrew word Mashiach, which means atonement. Jesus is the one who is the atoner. Okay? Not a print cartridge, but the one who atones for sins. The content of the pastor's message is very important. Following a biblical profile of what a pastor is, his message must be the atoning work of Christ. Now, you probably are already saying in your mind, okay, Rusty, doesn't every pastor do that? Well, y'all know the answer. Really, y'all know the answer. No, they don't. There is the love of Christ. That's preached an awful lot. Did Christ love? Sure he did. As a matter of fact, his love for God's people is the very thing that drove him to the cross. Obedience to the will of the Father, which was all driven by the love for the Son and the love for God's people, love for his people. There is the ethical Jesus, where most of the New Testament is not taken in its doctrinal import, it's taken in its ethical import, that if we follow the mandates of Christ, that we'll be good citizens and we'll get along with people and everybody be happy and, you know, we won't ruffle any feathers, we're not going to extinguish any smoking wicks, we're not going to break off any bruised reeds, you know. There was that part of Jesus. There is the social equality Jesus. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Jesus elevated the position of women in the ancient world far above what they had enjoyed at that point in time and made them sisters with others, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus emphasized the necessity of covenantal marriage in which the wife is seen as a helpmate. Jesus obliterated, at least in some measure, all ethnic and racial barriers. He didn't see people in terms of black and white or purple or polka dotted. Old, young, gender barriers. Jesus saw people as either believing or unbelieving. Now, these are just a couple, three or four examples I've given you of how Jesus is preached in this modern day. Are those things true of Jesus? Absolutely. Sure they are. He was loving. He was ethical. He did lift people out of poverty and bondage. But that's not why he came. He came to preach the entrance of the kingdom of God into this modern era. The kingdom is upon you. Behold, the kingdom is upon you. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. He came preeminently to save people from their sins. He came exclusively to be an atoning sacrifice so that in the blood of Christ we can have redemption. That's why he came. That's why Jesus said he came. In a week or so, we'll be looking at another account of Jesus. Well, probably not. I'll lean back up on Sunday mornings. We hinted at it a couple weeks ago with the idea where Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my followers wouldn't let me be arrested." We're going to hit upon his kingdom coming in his death, that the kingdom of Christ is actually inaugurated in his death, his burial, his resurrection. That would be another Jesus. That'd be a political Jesus. The content of Jesus' message was redemption, was messiahship. And it just wasn't something that he embraced. It was something that was foretold in all of the Old Testament. So the point to this is, you know, when I was in seminary, I was taught that messages had to be what they call Christocentric, Christ-centered. And there are a lot of people in this world who claim to be Christ-centered in these areas of thought, love, ethics, social equality. And they claim to have Christ at the center of them because Christ was the one who initiated all that stuff. But that's not the same thing. The biblical representation of Christ is what we mean by Christocentric. That he came to redeem lost humanity, sinners, to give them right standing before God through his own death, through the shedding of his own blood, his burial, and his resurrection. So, under this profile of a pastor, it is imperative to judge the content of what the pastor says and determine, is it related to Christ as the Messiah? Of course, there's a caveat there. Can anybody guess what the caveat is? If I'm charged with hearing what my pastor says and making sure it squares with the messianic nature of the Bible, what do I have to know? I have to know the Bible. I have to know the messianic nature of the Bible. So you say, well, I don't really know the Bible that well. How can I check my pastor? Well, is your pastor, and I'm going to use a Ramsey term here. Dave Ramsey talks of financial advisors as being teachers. Teaching you how to have the heart of a teacher, that's generally what he says. Financial advisors, according to Dave Ramsey, should have the heart of a teacher, where they are taking you and teaching you what investing is all about, so that you're learning in the process how to make these investment decisions that are good for you, and not just trust that he's doing all the right stuff. I'm going to apply that principle to the pastor. Is the pastor teaching you what the Bible says about the Messiahship of Christ? Is the pastor teaching you about the Old Testament connection of the gospel, how it was prophesied, how it was spoken of by the Old Testament, how it was fulfilled by Christ? Is your pastor leading you to read more, understand more? Is your pastor leading you to be in word and in deed, leading you to be occupied with the word? That's how we know whether or not the pastor is fulfilling number four here in this profile, that he is Christocentric. Well, here's number five. This one is hard for people to accept. It's hard for pastors to accept. Verse 6 says, as he was going testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Jews opposed him and reviled him. And he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." There comes a point in time when the pastor, and I would hope that this would be in consultation with his church and with those whom God has placed within his church in leaders, positions of leadership, elders, there being consultation. But there comes a point in time where the pastor says, "I've done all that I can do. There's nothing else I can do to convince you of what I'm teaching." Now, there are times when we go to that point way too quick. Out of frustration, exasperation with people, we say, "Well, I've done all I can do, and you're in God's hands now." And then there are other times when we know that we've done everything we can do, and we just keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. We try this angle, we try this program, we try this event. Maybe they'll get it this time. And what that ends up breeding in both cases is that salvation is about me. It's a human endeavor, is what I mean. I've tried and you don't get it, so I'm not going to try anymore, and you're on your own. Like they're never going to hear the gospel somewhere else, or God can't save them because of that. Or if we keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying, then if we just try it one more time, maybe it'll stick this time. So we're making it a man-centered affair. We're taking Christ out of it. Now, I don't think Paul did this out of exasperation or frustration or anger. I think the Lord led him to this point. But there comes a point in time when those who by their very nature are opposing the gospel message, this is an ontological word, opposed, and being openly aggressive towards the preaching of the gospel, that's their nature. There comes a point in time where you just have to say, "You know what? Enough's enough, and we're not. You are literally in God's hands now." I would add one other thought to this. I don't think Paul ever stopped praying for those Jews that he interacted with who denied the gospel. Romans chapter 10, which was written after this, Paul said, "It is my heart's desire that my brothers would come to know Christ. Even if I could give up my own salvation for their sake, even if that were possible, I would be willing to do it so that my brothers would come to know Christ." I don't think Paul ever lost his concern, his love for the Jewish nation in coming to know the gospel. So when he says, "I'm done with you, you're in God's hands, your blood is on your own heads, I'm innocent," it was not, that doesn't mean that he quit thinking about it, quit praying about it. It does mean that he quit preaching to them. And we see him going to an area, a quarter of society that was receptive to the gospel. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. So this is kind of tags into that. You know, I think it's true that people get inoculated to the gospel. I think in this Southern culture we were talking about a little earlier, where we're, you know, highlighting that so many people grow up in church. I think traditional church life has done a really good job of inoculating people. As kids, they grow up in vacation Bible schools, they grow up in Sunday school, they hear the Bible stories, they hear about Jesus, they get a pretty good intellectual understanding of the Bible text, but they don't hear anybody really preach against sin. There isn't a call to deny oneself and follow Christ. You don't hear a lot of preaching on holiness. Be holy as I am holy, and everything that that means. We don't hear a lot about the transformative nature of Christ himself. Now, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We just kind of get platitudes and quaint little sayings that encourage us to forgive and forget without any substantive admonitions to be different. And I think it inoculates people. Because they've all, you know, I've heard it in several different locations. Yeah, I've been there, done that. I know that. I know that story. I heard about that. Doesn't make any difference to me. It didn't make any difference to the person that told me that, because they, after they told me that, they were guilty of doing this, all these things, bad things they did. And sometimes they were bad things, bad examples. But people get inoculated. And sometimes we have to just, even if it's just for a season, let that go. Let them be to their own devices and move to a place where there's a little better reception to the gospel. I'm not saying that's always, but I'm saying that under this profile of the pastor, the pastor needs to at least be sensitive to how the message is being received. In the back half here, starting verse 7, he left there and he went to the house of a man named Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire house, and many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. 7 and 8 are just what happened when Paul did that. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting when Paul said to the Jews, I'm done with you, he went to this house, to Justus's house, which happened to be next door to the synagogue, and it doesn't seem like he was preaching to the Jews. It seems as if he was continuing on and preaching to the Gentiles. And yet, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. Isn't that kind of interesting? Now, I don't know that I know what that means exactly. I'll just be honest with you. Other than to say that we see Paul going to the place where the gospel is being received. There were a lot of people in Corinth that believed. I mean, the text tells us that. God told Paul that. He had many people in the city. But in Paul's ministry, in his preaching, God opened the ears of the pagan Corinthians, and they believed and they were baptized. They came into right faith and right standing in the gospel. I think that's part of the doctrinal mandates that the pastor should hold very dear, that there be a right belief and a right standing in the church. Now, it doesn't mean that we push or force people into those. I've learned over the years that patience and letting people work through stuff is a lot more effective than kind of strong-arming people into things. And for some folks, it takes a while. For some folks, they're a little quicker. That's okay. Bible doesn't say you have to get it in 90 days. But I do think we ought to be looking for growth and movement in the right direction. I think we'd all agree with that. But there's this commitment to a proper belief and a proper baptism, or membership, fellowship, right standing. And then fear. Here's probably the last thing I'll talk about tonight, number 6 here, verse 9. Profile of a pastor. He's human, like the rest of us. I don't think Paul was afraid to preach. I think what was going on is that he had had so much resistance from the Jewish camp in several different places that perhaps he was reconsidering whether what he was doing was the right thing. And I can tell you, as a pastor, there have been many times I've had the same thought. Many times. When you just have either opposition, outright opposition to what you're doing, or a lack of response to what you're doing, it is real easy to begin to question, am I doing the right thing? It's real easy. And it's odd. Maybe odd's not a good word. It's encouraging. It is that. That God sends those little messages along the way to reinforce that what you're doing is the right thing, as long as you're doing what He has you wants you to do. The Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision and told him, said, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. Nobody's going to harm you. I've got a lot of people in this city. I had many people in this city. The interesting thing is, at this point, he probably had not seen a lot of response to the gospel, other than, you know, we see that many Corinthians believe, but that this was a process. Paul was in Corinth a year and 6 months, 18 months, a year and a half. And I'm sure that the whole time he was in Corinth, there was opposition from the Jews. Always picking him apart, always trying to find something, always trying to discredit him, always trying to tear him down. I would imagine that at the beginning of that ministry, that though there were some who were believing, Corinth had not turned into the church that it ended up being. Throw in on top of that something that is implicit in the story of Corinth, the church at Corinth, that Luke doesn't highlight here. There were people who received grace out of part of Corinthian society, Corinthian life, that when they came to faith and stopped doing what they were doing previously, made a lot of people mad, upset the very social fabric of Corinth. I mean, the gospel was really shaking some things up in Corinth. And the reason why I'm saying that is Paul probably received opposition from pagans whose life was materially changed by the fact that somebody else had received the gospel. I put it this way. Last time I took my guys through Corinthians when we were talking about this, I said it is very likely that in Corinth, that there were people who were part and parcel of the pagan temple services, whether it be cultic prostitutes, whether it be servants who were serving within the temple itself. The community, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about meat sacrificed to idols, whether you ought to eat it or not. The Christian community stopping, they quit purchasing meat at the temple because it was meat that was sacrificed to idols. I mean, that's commerce. That's business. You know, when businesses, when things start happening where businesses are losing business, good business people go find out why they're losing business. And if it happens to be this wild man Paul who's preaching the gospel is causing people to stop buying meat, it's probably very likely that he was threatened by some of those people in business whose businesses were being affected. So the point I'm making is that not only at the beginning was this perhaps slow going, there was opposition. There may have been civil threats. God says, nobody's going to harm you, Paul. Now, Paul had been hauled before the magistrates before. That was nothing new. But Corinth was an incredibly pagan place. And so there are just real doubts. There are real fears that come along in the life of the pastor when there's difficulty. And so there are words of encouragement. I'll give you an example. It has not been uncommon over the last 9 years or so since I've been here that people that I know and have known from different circles, have interacted with, ministered to, served with, different places, just out of the blue will send me an email. Or last one we got was from our friend down in Mexico who runs an orphanage down there. He messaged me on Facebook. Of course, Nancy saw it. She told me I had a message. I went and read it because I don't do Facebook. They'll just send me notes every so often saying, just on my heart today, I was just praying for you. Some of these people I haven't seen in 10 years. You know, so the Lord sends words, notes of encouragement. And I'm not saying that you guys don't encourage me, because you do. You don't know that you do, but you do. But I want you to catch here that under this profile of a pastor, the pastor is just human. He's a sinner saved by grace like the rest of us. Sometimes we put our pastors on a pedestal. We make them superhuman. We don't believe that they are even capable of making bonehead mistakes. Well, yeah, we are capable of making bonehead mistakes. And we're given to the same temptations. We're given to the same failings. We're given to the same struggles as everybody else. And so just realize that your pastor is a sinner saved by grace just like you are. Has God put him in the place of pastor? I hope he has. If he's truly fulfilling the office of pastor as he ought to, yes, God has put him there. But he's not a bishop, he's not a cardinal, he's not a saint, he's not the pope. He's just your pastor. And I think there are times when we ought to be gracious with our pastor if he's having a difficult time. But I also think there are times that, out of love, we hold our pastors accountable. That we don't let those difficult times just completely derail them. And that we just see them as brothers in Christ. And then I lied. There's one more. Number 7, verse 11, longevity. Longevity in teaching. To stay a year and 6 months in one place at this day and time, that's huge. That's huge. Paul stayed in Corinth until the Lord moved him out of Corinth. I don't know whether Paul liked it at Corinth or not. I don't know if it was to his liking, to his taste. I don't know if he learned to love it, if it straightened up during his ministry. I don't know. I have no idea. What I do know is that it didn't matter how Paul saw Corinth. He stayed there until God moved him out. And we'll see after a while how God moved him out. I guess if I had one bit of advice for most of the pastors that I meet, it would be stay the course. It's hard. If you're doing your job biblically, if you're conducting your ministry biblically, it's going to be hard. You're not going to be popular. There are going to be people who don't like what you're saying. You're probably not going to grow a really big church really quick. That's just not the biblical model. And I know a lot of guys who I think kind of give up too early. Now, I'm not in their shoes. I'm not walking where they're walking. You know, I only say that based on the information that they themselves have given me at different times as to why they made the decisions that they made, why they left a church to pursue another church. I just think we give up too soon. So, I would say here under the profile of the pastor, there needs to be a dogged determination to see the work through until the Lord moves you on. To the church who is looking at this profile of a pastor on this point, help your pastor stay there as long as the Lord wants him to be there. Don't try to run him off. And by the same token, if and when the Lord does move him to another place, embrace that with all joy and thanksgiving. But I will say this, I don't think that's just the pastor standing up one day and saying, oh, it's time for me to go. I think the Lord will put it on the hearts of the church that it's time for that pastor perhaps to go somewhere else, and that the Lord has already provided for that church another pastor. Not having to go put together a search committee, you know, when one pastor leaves and goes off somewhere else, then they go into 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years of pastor search committees trying to find another pastor. If that's what's going on, I would almost be willing to bet you the Lord is not in it. The Lord does not want his church to go that long without a shepherd. There's just something wrong with this transaction that we see in an awful lot of Southern Baptist life, where the average tenure of a pastor is still somewhere around 19, 20 months. That pastor leaves that church to go somewhere else, usually to a bigger church. And then the church struggles for an extended period of time trying to find a new pastor. Now, there's a lot of things in that discussion, like eldership. You know, if it was elder-led, then the elders could take up the slack in the event that a pastor left. For whatever reason. But I want to hone in on the other side of this issue for a moment. What's wrong with staying put? What's the downside to staying put? What's the upside to going? The downside of staying put is it's going to be hard. Yeah? That's why Paul describes it as being labor. What's the upside to going somewhere else? I'm not really sure there is an upside. You get a new honeymoon. They love you for another 6 months. But then after that 6 months, guess what happens? It gets hard again. And so now you're starting all over again. So a pastor has longevity. He's willing to stay put. And not just stay put for the sake of staying put, but stay put to teach the word. Did you catch this in the back half of verse 11? He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So this wasn't for Paul, this wasn't just preaching on Sunday. This was life. This is how he lived. Day in and day out. Wherever he was, he was speaking the things of Christ. He was speaking the pure gospel of redemption, or he was speaking how that pure gospel of redemption is played out in everyday life with everyday circumstances. I can see people coming to him and saying, Paul, I've got this problem. And Paul taking the redemption of Christ and applying the redemption to that problem and showing them how that problem is remedied in the moment and then how it's avoided in the future because of the redemption of Christ. Because that's who Paul was. And that's who our pastors ought to be. So, thoughts or questions about this second installment of the profile of a pastor? I got the quiet crew tonight. My talkers are gone tonight. Questions? Yes. Question or no? Okay. You look like you had one that was brewing down there, so. All right. That's fine. All right. Well, I think in that case, then, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you, Lord, again, even this week, for your word and just how it enriches us, it grows us, it confronts us. So, Father, we just pray that you would give us the grace to know and to understand and apply in our lives, tangibly, materially, everything we've learned about the profile of a pastor. And that, again, Father, that we would be loving one another as we ought, encouraging one another as we ought, holding each other accountable as we ought, and exalting the Lord Jesus in everything that we do as we interact with one another, that we might see your kingdom grown and the glory of Christ manifest in the lives of those who are around us and the lives of those that you'll bring into our presence. We thank you, Father, for these treasures, these gems that you've given to us. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his dying on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the ability to take this message into a lost world. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, and we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.